Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to Chatham Community Church. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm glad to welcome you all here this morning. So glad that you're here, and congratulations on getting an extra hour of sleep, hopefully. Some of you who have little children are saying, kids don't recognize daylight savings time. You know, it's curious that every year we engage in this pattern. We're right around this time. Many of us feel like we got one more hour, and we celebrate it. But then every spring we have this day where it's the opposite, where we rue the fact that there was one less hour to sleep. You know, many of our digital devices update automatically now, but for those that don't, we kind of spend like the rest of the following day or week. Some of us have never remembered to reset, but we try to catch everything around and reset it. And every year, maybe not around this one, but definitely around the spring one, there are discussions about whether or not we should do away with daylight savings time. And there are complaints about the fact that we keep doing it. Many people don't see a use for it. And yet it feels like there is this collective inertia about it. Like it is something that we keep doing just because that's what we do. But daylight savings time hasn't been around for all that long. It was introduced and practiced for the first time during the First World War in order to conserve resources and make better use of the daylight time. And in fact, the way that we currently do it wasn't standardized until the 1960s, which means some of you, very few of you, because all we have here are very, very young people, were around before daylight savings time was a thing. But in the short time we've been practicing daylight savings time the way we currently practice it, it has become a societal tradition. It has become deeply entrenched to the point where many of us can't imagine that there was a time before it or that there might be a time where we don't do it. Even though we might feel good about it today as we enjoy, some of us, the extra hour of sleep, when the spring comes, we'll feel the sting of losing it because that's just what we've always done. Have you ever found yourself meeting the resistance of a phrase like, that's just the way we've always done it? Now, please, before I get into anything else, please hear me say, traditions have value. But traditions aren't inherently better than the new just because they're traditions. In the same way that the new isn't inherently better than the old just because it's new. But maybe you found yourself wanting to do something good or to change something for the better or to help someone, but you've hit the wall of, that's just the way we do things here. Or that's just the way I am. Or that's just the way it's always been. Sometimes people do things not because they are beneficial, but because it's the way they've always done it. And when something better comes along, it may collide with that seemingly and stubbornly unbreakable wall. Can we be honest about the fact that we're not always the ones on the other side of this phrase, but sometimes we're the ones who speak it? That something better is at hand and it is hard to embrace, hard to engage in, or hard to even comprehend because it's not the way we've always done it. We sometimes keep up habits and patterns and traditions of behavior and of thought, even in the face of objectively better alternatives because that's just the way we've always done it. Maybe you don't say that's just the way we've always done it. Maybe all you say is that's just the way I've done it. Or that's just the way I was taught. Or maybe that's just who I am. Or that's just who I'm not. What if God is sometimes the one who is knocking on the door of that that's just the way I've always done it? What if he's knocking on the door of our lives, offering something better to us, something that is actually more aligned with who he made us to be and how we were made to live? But embracing it requires opening that door and letting go of that pattern, that behavior, that thing that we're used to, that that's just the way I've always done it, or that's just the way I am. What if that's what's knocking on your door today? What if what's on the other side of letting go of that's just the way I've always done it is the blessing of God? We've been spending the fall looking at the first few chapters in the Gospel of Mark. In the Gospel of Mark, we see God going all in for humanity through Jesus. He is bringing about salvation. He is bringing about redemption. He is bringing about the healing and freedom for humanity and for the world. Wherever Jesus goes, announcing the kingdom of God and bringing forth its truth and its signs and wonders, good flows. Good flows everywhere that Jesus goes. But what we also see in the Gospel of Mark, and especially in the passages that we're focusing on this week, is that there is a clash between Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, and what people were expecting the Savior and the Messiah to be like. He doesn't fit comfortably into the boxes they had. He doesn't quite fit the picture that they had, the categories that they had created for the Savior that they were waiting. Time and again, we're going to see Jesus' authority, his compassion, his teaching, his grace, his way of being, his way of doing, the people that he interacts with collide with the world as it is. He collides with the expectations of world leaders. He collides with the assumptions of society. He even collides with the fears of his family and his close friends. And every time there's an implicit and sometimes explicit invitation from Jesus, will you be willing to let go? Let go of the way it's been, of what you were expecting, of what you had assumed, and let me redefine and reframe what life was meant to be like and what goodness looks like and what salvation is. And that's a choice that we have as well, because Jesus' authority, his truth, his grace, his compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy, all of who Jesus is, consistently collides to this day with the assumptions and expectations of our time. It consistently collides with the assumptions and expectations that you and I might have. It collides with that's just the way it is, or that's just the way I've always done it, or that's just the way I am or not, or the way I am not. And so today, especially as we look at this text, I want us to consider and be aware of how we are choosing to respond, of how we are choosing to respond. And I want to invite us, I want to invite you and me to choose not to resist, to choose not to wrap ourselves with the that's just the way it is, or that's just the way I've always done it, or that's just the way I am, or the way I am not, but rather to let Jesus' love, his authority, his mercy, his grace, his truth, his forgiveness, all of who Jesus is, break in and shape our lives. Because there is something better at hand for each one of us. The passage Marcia read for us earlier exemplifies a collision. Worlds are colliding in this passage. You've got the that's just the way things are and the way we do things of the Pharisees, the highly religious people of that day, clashing with what Jesus is ushering in. So let's dig a little deeper into that text and see what he was inviting them to and what he's inviting us to. Now, I said the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. They are sort of local bands of people who are deeply committed to this idea of following God faithfully. They study the scriptures. They talk about what it means to follow God faithfully. They structure their lives around the singular goal of not only being faithful to God, but ensuring that all people might be faithful to God and know how as well. And one of the things that the Pharisees do to be faithful to God is that they fast. What I mean when I say that they fast is that they deprive themselves of food for a time. Fasting, it was a religious practice for Jews. It's been a religious practice for Christians, a religious practice that's common among many religions. At least in the Judeo-Christian religions, fasting is a way in which people appeal to God. It's when they show that they're in a place of longing, a place of need, a place where they have a desire for God to intervene in the ways that only God can. Sometimes they're in a place of sorrow. It's not just the Pharisees that are fasting in this passage. It says that John's disciples, that's John the Baptist, for those of you who are familiar with the scriptures, his disciples are fasting. They're probably fasting because John's been arrested and imprisoned. And so they're in a place of sorrow and longing. They want their teacher to be freed. Fasting was and is a central practice to many during times of grief, during times of mourning, during times when all you have left is to cry out to God and ask Him to act. In a way, you deprive yourself of food in order to say to God, I am orienting all of my heart, all of my energy, all of my mind to You, because what I need more than anything else right now is for You to act. You exchange the appetite for food in a moment or for a dip for a set period of time for an appetite for God. It's a good spiritual practice. Jesus would affirm all of that. So you've got this pattern, this habit, this tradition of religious behavior, this way of doing things that is good. It is useful. It is important. And the Pharisees are wondering, if Jesus is so connected to God, if Jesus is so in tune with what God is doing, then why aren't Jesus and His disciples doing this thing? That is clearly good. That is clearly a way in which we connect to God. That is clearly a way in which we express our longing to God. Why aren't Jesus and His disciples doing it too? And Jesus responds to them. And He gives them three analogies. The first one looks to be directly linked to the question, why aren't you and your disciples fasting? And the latter is also connected, but also makes a bigger picture point. I heard a story one time of a man who worked in one of these cubicle offices, you know, large spread, closed-door offices for the important people around the edges, open cubicles for the people who are less important. At least that's the image that it conveys, even if they say we're all equal here in this company. And this person was plugging away. It was a busy day. Everyone was in the office. This guy was plugging away. He had a lot to do. He was cranking down, barreling down, when all of a sudden someone comes to his cubicle and says, hey, did you sign the card for so-and-so? No, I didn't. Bring the card over. He grabs it. He signs it. He takes a moment. He says, enjoy every part of your day! Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. Signs a name, hands it over. Barrels along, keeps working the day. Then all of a sudden, here's a hubbub in the office, notices people are gathering around the cubicle of the person that the card was for, so-and-so. So the guy thinks, okay, time for the cake, time for the celebration. Gets up, makes his way over there, and something seems wrong. People are crying. There are flowers that look dour, and that's when he realizes that it was not a birthday card that he was handed to sign. It was a condolence card. Enjoy every part of your day, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, are great words and a great sentiment to share, but not for condolence. See, sometimes you can have the right thing, but when it's not in the right moment, when it's not the time for it, it's dissonant. It clashes. It doesn't quite fit. It's important to know what moment we're in, what season we're in, so that our behavior, our words, even our thoughts and sentiments can match the moment. And that's some of what Jesus is getting at with the wedding analogy that he gives the Pharisees. Weddings are long affairs in that time. They last for a long time, and they don't just start the moment that the wedding starts. There is anticipation for it. There is this sense of anticipation as people wait. In that time, a wedding would be inaugurated when the groom would finish building the place for him and his wife to live at. So they would be betrothed, they would be engaged, and they would be working on, he would be working on building the place. Sometimes it was attached to their parents' house. Maybe it was in a different village. And when it seemed like it was getting ready to be done, people would start making the preparations for the festivities. You never knew when it was going to be done. But when it was done, the groom would arrive. And when the groom arrived, that's when you knew the party started. And it was days of festivities, days of celebration for this new union that is emerging, this new life that is being kicked off. It's days of feasting, days of feasting. You don't engage in practices of sorrow and of longing and of restriction during a feast. You don't fast at feast time. You engage in practices that are connected to joy and celebration. Again, nothing wrong with fasting. Nothing wrong with practices of restriction and longing. But there's a time for them. And the wedding celebration is not one of them. Jesus is with people right now. He is in the world. He is with them. He is the fulfillment of everything that they've prayed for and fasted for, everything that they've longed for. He is the ultimate answer from God to every one of their prayers. It is feasting time, not fasting time. And they miss the blessing because they're entrenched in the pattern. The good pattern at the wrong time. The pattern whose time has come to end and be renewed. I want you to take a moment where you are. All of us have patterns of thought. We have patterns of behavior. We have emotions or feelings that we're living in. I want you to take a moment and assess where you are and assess the move of God in your life right now. And assess the move of God in this room. Assess God's knocking at your door today. Could there be a pattern of behavior or of thought or of emotion that is keeping you from experiencing God's blessing today? Again, I'm not saying the patterns of thought or behavior or emotion are wrong, but maybe they're dissonant with God's move today. Now, there are patterns of thought and behavior that are wrong, that are harmful. If you're engaging with those, please renounce them and receive the grace of God. But could there be patterns of emotion or thought and behavior that feel dissonant right now? You're wondering, I'm doing the right things. I'm thinking the right things. I feel like I'm feeling what's supposed to be feeling in the moment, but it's just not clicking with God. Could it be time? Could it be time to change, to let it go? Could God be inviting you into something different? Maybe God is bringing peace or offering peace, but all you're about right now is turmoil, is rabble-rousing, is engaging in the fight. Again, there are times to fight. There are times to raise a stink, absolutely. But perhaps right now, God is looking to bring peace with you, bring stillness. And if all you're doing is bringing turmoil with you wherever you go, and if you're unwilling to surrender it because of your sense of self-righteousness in whatever cause that may be, perhaps you might miss the peace that God wants to bring right now. Maybe God wants to bring you comfort, but you find yourself engaging in numbing practices and ignoring the pain, ignoring the sadness, ignoring the sorrow, and God is looking to meet you in grief. There are times when it doesn't feel appropriate to feel. We postpone feeling because for the moment we've got to get something done. Are you stuck in the get something done when God is saying it's time to feel? Because I want to meet you there. Perhaps it's time to break that pattern today. Maybe there's grace and forgiveness at hand and Jesus is offering it to you. But you are stuck trying to prove yourself, trying to make right whatever it is that you made wrong. Maybe you are saying to God, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more and I'll have done enough. And Jesus is saying, I have done the work. It is finished. It's time to receive the blessing. Could any one of those, or maybe others, be for you? What pattern of behavior, of thought, or emotion might be keeping you from experiencing the blessing God has for you today? And could you release it and embrace what God has for you? That last thing that I mentioned gets at another layer of what is going on with the Pharisees here. Fasting was and is a religious practice. It's a way in which people express their devotion to God, but it can easily become, as with any religious practice, a way in which we measure and quantify how good we are at this God thing. You can use that, fasting. You can use praying. You can use coming to church. You can use any religious practice or any practice that's connected to religion to set up a measuring stick of value and worth. People have done it all throughout history. Some of us have had many different ones throughout our lives. Maybe we have a few today. And religion doesn't have the market on this. Religion doesn't have the market on finding standards to set up in order to quantify value and worth. Many of us
have believed that the lie that our value and our worth depend on how well we do at blank and how much we produce in blank. What we do and how well we do it is the measure of our value. We've talked about that here many times over the last few years. We've called it the performance lie. And when we believe the performance lie, it sets us up to judge others. It sets us up to judge ourselves in harsh ways. It sets us up to not be able to handle the eventual failures and disappointments that come when we can't hit the marks that we've set for ourselves and that we've then imposed onto God and think that He's setting them for us. So if you're believing the lie of performance today, if that's a pattern of thought, if that's the pattern of emotion, if that's dictating a pattern of behavior in your life, the invitation is to let it go. Let go of the lie of performance and embrace the truth of God's grace in Jesus. As I've quoted a mentor of mine before, I'll quote him again. The issue of your value was settled at the cross. It was established at creation. When you were made in the image of God with intrinsic value and worth. The question was settled at the cross. When God gave His only begotten Son for you and for me, God wouldn't do that for things that don't have value. He values us. And it will be confirmed at the end of time. And we are gathered for eternity to enjoy the goodness and mercy of God forever in all of its fullness. Let go of the lie of performance and embrace the truth of God's grace for you in Jesus. The Pharisees are so fixated on a religious practice that Jesus' disciples and Jesus aren't doing that they miss who the practice ultimately points to. In your performing, in your achieving, in your trying, in your striving, and your doing, don't miss the one who says, you are beloved. You have value. You have worth. He has made you, He loves you, He has saved you, and He has a purpose for you. Embrace Him and embrace His truth today. Some time ago, I was driving a car that had a few miles on it. And there was this stretch of time where it felt like one thing after another went wrong with the car, and I had to keep taking it to get fixed. And, you know, they weren't expensive repairs each time, but they started to pile up. And there came a point where there was a really expensive one. Still something I could afford, but kind of pricey. And I had to think, is this worth it? And part of what I was struggling with, not so much the cost, but just the amount of time over the previous few months that I'd been without a car, that had been in the shop. And I was talking with the mechanic, and the mechanic said, well, you know, it is almost 20 years old. And that's, you know, that's the kind of thing that just clicked for me finally. I was like, oh yeah, it's time for this to be replaced. Because there are times where tweaking and the work it takes to tweak, to adjust, to fix, just aren't enough. And in fact, there comes a point where they are in fact not good. They start to cost more, not just financially, but they cost more than the good they might bring. It's time to replace. And that's part of what Jesus is getting at in the final section of the passage. Let me remind us of what that final section says. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No. They pour new wine into new wineskins. Some principles to draw from this, or some things to cover about the context and about how it applies. Both the garment and the wineskin were new at some point. They were brand spanking new. And both have served a purpose, and a good purpose. And both have experienced some wear after time. In the case of the garment, what would happen is that when you would wash clothes, and this still happens to some of us, they shrink. And there comes a time where they can't shrink no more, friends. but it can also develop tears from usage. Some of us know that. Some of us have garments that we refuse to let go. Despite of how many, I knew someone who was like, if my finger can fit in the hole, then it's time to let it go. Some of you have gone like four fingers or a whole hand. Please, it's time for that to die. Let it go. In the case of the wineskin, what would happen is you would take a new wineskin, you would fill it with new wine and with wine that was still fermenting. And as it would ferment, it would expand and the wineskin would expand with it. But it wouldn't come back when you emptied that wine. It would stay in that state. So when a tear comes to these old garments, you could try to mend. But if what you had on hand was a new piece of cloth, if you attached a new piece of cloth, the first time you washed that garment, that new piece of cloth would shrink. And then it would tear the already to its limit garment. And it would tear again, and it would be worse. With the wineskin, if you tried to reuse it, but what you had on hand was new wine, no one's measuring, okay, this is already expanded, so we can only fill it up this far because it's going to expand, it's going to ferment. No, you fill it up to the brim. And if you fill it up to the brim, the old wineskin with new wine, when that new wine expands and ferments, that wineskin will burst. And you're out a wineskin, and you're out some wine as well. The Pharisees are trying and will continue to try to fit Jesus into the paradigm and the box that they had, into the framework that they've created for life, for the good life, for the life that honors God. But their framework has long since served its purpose. In fact, it's gone beyond the purpose that it was supposed to have and how it was supposed to go. It has stretched beyond what it was made for. It's gone to the point where it's actually doing people harm. And Jesus invites them to renew their framework. In some ways, he invites them to start fresh with God, with what God made them for and called them to, and they can't make the turn. They can't make the turn, and they miss the very work of God they were craving. And in fact, they do harm. All of us, whether faith plays a big role, a small role, or no role in our lives, have frameworks for life. And all of us want that life to be good. In whatever way we define good, we want life to be good. God made us for a good life, a life that brings forth good. It may be different than how we define good, but it is ultimately good. He knows what the good life looks like. He knows what we look like living that good life. And he can form us into the kinds of people that can live the life we were made for. And it comes as we trust him, as we entrust ourselves to him, all of ourselves to him, through faith in Jesus. For us to embrace that, for us to live into that, we can't treat God as something we patch on to our lives. God can't be another category, and he can't be another compartment. He has to be the one who orders all of our lives. He has to be the one we entrust all of ourselves to, because at some point, the life that God calls us to live is going to clash with the pattern, is going to clash with the behavior, is going to clash with a preconceived notion, and something is going to give. Some of us are trying church and have tried church maybe multiple times in our lives for different seasons because it feels like the way we're doing life either isn't working or is missing something. You can't just add a splash of God into an already built life. You need to renew the whole thing. You need to let God be the container and the one that fills all of it. And that only happens when we surrender all of ourselves to him. Maybe that's the hardest, that's just the way I've done it, or that's just the way I am, barrier to break in our lives. The idea that we have a sense of how we are to live life or how we have chosen to live life, the idea of surrendering that to God might be the hardest, that's just the way I've done it, but it's the one that makes the most difference. So today, here's the invitation. There is a blessing for you. God has blessing for you. And the blessing comes as you entrust all of yourself to him. If you've been here for any number of weeks, you know that I ask us sometimes to consider areas of our life or fractions of our life or portions of our life. Today, the invitation is to entrust all of yourself to him. All of yourself. I don't want you to think, well, I'm ready to trust him with this. I want you to go wholeheartedly for God today. If there's anything that you've been withholding, don't just identify that. Say, and if there's anything else, I give it all. I give it all. I give it all. There is so much that's available to you if you would give your all to him. He's got so much blessing for you. In a moment, I'm going to pray for us to send us out to communion. But before I send us to communion, let me give us the instructions. Because as we celebrate communion, part of what we're celebrating is an embracing of all of God by giving all of ourselves to him. So if you are following Jesus in any way, in a moment after I pray and after we start playing music and a song starts being sung, you'll go to the tables, you'll gather a gluten-free cracker, you'll gather a cup of grape juice, you'll sit at your table, at your seat, and then later on, I'll come and I'll lead us in taking of the elements. As you come to the table today, on the one hand, what we have in these elements is the symbol of God giving all through Jesus. What is the appropriate response to a God who gives all? Is to say, in taking this, I am giving all of myself as well. So when you come today to the table, whether you've done it in the past, or you feel you've had to do it a number of times because you keep taking something back, as you grab the elements, as you sit at your chair, make a renewed commitment to hold nothing back, no part of your life, and surrender all of it to God that you might receive the blessing he has for you today. I'm going to pray. Before I pray, I would ask our communion table host to go to the table so you can be ready. And after I pray and we start hearing the music, please go to the tables and gather your elements, and I will lead us in taking up the elements at the appropriate time. Let's pray. God, show us the pattern, show us the behavior, show us the thought, show us the way that we say to you, that's just the way I am, or that's just the way I've always done it, that's keeping us from the blessing you have for us today. Lord, if in any way we are withholding ourselves from you, may we sense your gentle but firm and kind knock on the door. May we open up all of ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.